Let's pray before we read. Lord, we are those who live in darkness, and yet we have seen a great light. We thank you for the light of this word that shines as a lamp to our feet. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to its light today, that we would understand your word and have the faith to believe it and respond well. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies, and you have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest of you go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, and we have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' And Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" This is the word of God. Is there anything more difficult than trying to put a broken family back together. Some of you know that pain. Some of you know what it is to be estranged from parents or from brothers and sisters. You know what it is to live in a broken family. Some of you have tried to put a broken family back together, and some of you haven't even succeeded. It is remarkably difficult to put a broken family back together. And over the next few chapters in the book of Genesis, that's exactly what God is going to use Joseph to do, to reunite a family that has been broken beyond all belief. And in that story, what we're going to see week after week is that it's all a picture of what Jesus Christ is doing to bring his family to himself, to reconcile his broken family to his Father, that we might live with him forever. It's a reminder in this story that God's ways of reconciling us to himself are far beyond our ways. God's thoughts are higher than ours, and God's ways are beyond ours. And that's what we'll see here in the story of Joseph beginning to deal with his brothers. Just by way of review, let's remember that Joseph had now been in Egypt 20 years. It's not the case that his brothers had just recently sold him into slavery. He's aged 20 years. He's been in prison for part of that time, and then he's been a slave in the house of Potiphar for part of that time, and for the last 14 years, or for the last 7 years, he's been serving Pharaoh, and he's been Pharaoh's right-hand man during the times of plenty, and now during the times of famine. God is the one who sent famine on the land, and we see that this famine was not simply confined to the land of Egypt, but God, by his hand, sent famine throughout the whole land. It says very specifically, the famine had come to Canaan. Now, we don't live anymore in a world that suffers from famine. And I don't mean the whole world. The whole world still does suffer from famine. None of you know what it's like to live in a time of famine. To live in a time of famine was a time when you knew that most of us were going to die. It was a time of great desperation. And that's where we see this family first in verses 1 and 2. We see this family gathered together. Jacob is learning that there's grain for sale in Egypt. And this means that there's no more grain for sale in Canaan. There's nothing left. And he's so desperate that he looks around at his sons, and in sort of an ironic tone, he says, "Why are you guys all looking at each other? Why aren't you doing something, in other words? Why are you just sitting around twiddling your fingers? There's grain for sale in Egypt. This is a long journey, at least a week's journey to get down there and to get back. This is not something you would do just going to the grocery store because we ran out of milk. This is a last-ditch effort." And the reason we know that it's a last-ditch effort is that Jacob sent all 10 of his sons. Now, he held one back, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he sent 10 of his sons. The reason he sent 10 of his sons, first of all, was so that there would be a bunch of donkeys. They needed 10 men's worth of grain. They needed all of them there because they needed that much food. Their storehouses had run dry. The second reason he sent 10 men is because he is almost literally, putting all of his eggs in one basket, as we say. This is the last thing he can try. And he has to send all 10 of these men because that's all they can do. This is their last shot. And so he's going to send all 10 of them so that they can speak, hopefully persuasively, to whoever it is down in Egypt who's selling the grain. But we see that even back home now in the Promised Land, even though they don't own much of the land yet, we see that this family, even without Joseph, is still fairly broken. We get a sense that the father and the sons don't get along real well. And we see that Jacob is up to his old tricks. Jacob, who had favored Joseph more than any of his other children and given him this special coat, when Joseph died, Jacob didn't learn his lesson. He didn't realize that I need to spread my love to all my sons. He just said, "Well, I've got one more. I've got Benjamin." And now Benjamin is Jacob's favorite. And he's putting all of his love now on Benjamin, up to his old game. So he sends these 10 sons that he doesn't care nearly as much for as he did for Joseph and as he does for Benjamin. And he sends them down to Egypt. And we get the sense that there are a lot of people coming to Egypt. A lot of people coming to see what God is doing there, or rather to see how God is going to provide for them. A lot of people are coming because there's nowhere else that there is to buy grain. And so we come then in verse 6 to the second scene of the story. The second scene of the story is the interactions between Joseph and his brothers. These 10 men enter the land of Egypt almost as a foreshadowing of what's going to happen when they finally come, all of the family coming together to live in the land of Egypt in a few chapters. They come in verse 6, and Joseph was the governor over all the land. If you like old, cool words, you can call Joseph the vizier. He is the vizier of the land of Egypt. He's over all the land of Egypt. And his role right now has transitioned from being the one who's preparing for the time of famine. Now he's overseeing the great storehouses that Pharaoh has. He is over the treasury. And he's the one who stands between the people who want to buy and all the things that they want to buy. He's the one who gives the okay. And these men come and they bow themselves before him. They bow themselves before him, recognizing his greatness, though not recognizing his person. Joseph immediately knows who they are, but he does not tell who he is. He does not reveal himself to them for quite a while now. If you would look with me at verse 7. It says in verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. And scholars have pointed out that the word recognize in verse 7 is the same word used in chapter 37, verse 32, when Jacob was called to identify the coat that Joseph had worn, which was all bloody. Joseph was called to recognize that his son was dead. And now Joseph is the one who's recognizing that his brothers are alive, that these are his brothers. He sees them and he begins to decide on a specific course of action. Joseph, it says, immediately was rough with them. And I would suggest that this was not necessarily a bad move. The last thing Joseph knew about these 10 men is that they were willing to sell him into slavery. There's no guarantee that they've gotten any better since then. There's really no earthly reason for Joseph to be nice to them or even to trust them at all. And so he begins by being rough to them because that's the safest thing for him to do, not only for himself, but for the land of Egypt. Maybe they really are there to spy out the land. Now it's here in this first audience that they have with Joseph that I think our head scratching begins. Why does Joseph do the things he does? Why is Joseph sort of toying with them? It almost seems like a cat playing with a mouse before it pounces on them. It almost seems like Joseph is getting petty and vindictive with his brothers, just playing games with them because he can. Well, we have a clue to why Joseph begins to do the things he does there in verse 7 and 8. Rather, as I should say, in verse 9. After Joseph recognizes them, it says in verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. He remembered that God had promised through the dreams that all of his brothers would come and would bow before him. And he saw his brothers there bowing before him. This was a fulfillment of God's promise and the dream that God had given to him. Except he counted. And it wasn't a perfect fulfillment, was it? He counted. And there's only 10. There should be 11. He remembers his dream. There should be 11 bowing down to him. This is pretty close to what God promised, but not quite. And so we get the sense then that Joseph understands that God is working here. And Joseph is going to hatch a plan so that at the end, his family would not only survive physically, but that they would survive spiritually and that they would be reunited and reconciled to each other. What really is the goal of Joseph is full reconciliation to his brothers. And although he takes a long, circuitous route to get there, that is his plan. And he's being motivated not by hatred for his brothers. He's being motivated by God's promises. God had promised that his brothers would bow down before him, and that even that his mom and dad would come, or that his dad would come and bow before him as well. He's hatching a plot for the full survival and full reconciliation of his family. And so he begins to question them with a specific purpose. And he begins to question them and says, well, why are you here? What is it that you've come to see? I think that you're spies. Now, what he's trying to do is to get them to talk about Benjamin. He wants to know how Benjamin is doing, but certainly he can't let on that he knows they have another brother. Goodness, they already have 10 of them. Why would there be an 11th, right? So he's going to ask these questions to try to needle them into admitting more details about their past. And so he says, you're spies. This, by the way, again, they might be spies for all Joseph knows. This might not even be a lie or a deceitful tactic on Joseph's part. Lots of people came and would come and spy out the land of Egypt. If it was a time of famine, it's just as likely that groups would come and spy out the land as that they would come and buy things from them. Surely Joseph did catch other people spying out the land of Egypt at this time. That's what he says to them. That's what you guys are doing. I think you're spies. I think you're here to see the nakedness of the land. You're looking for all the ways in and all the ways that you can hurt us and steal from us. And they begin to rebut his accusations. And he says, no, my Lord, we your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. And how wonderfully ironic that they would stand before Joseph and say, we are all sons of one man, not knowing how truthfully they spoke. We're all sons of one man, including the one to whom they were speaking. We're all sons of one man. Your servants have never been spies. And Joseph goes on and he repeats his accusation throughout this story four different times. And the reason he's doing that is simply why and how people during times of war question those they capture. If you're going to try to really get after somebody and really break down their resistance, you're going to repeat your accusations again and again. And that's what Joseph is doing here. He's trying to break down their resistance. In verse 13, they simply repeat their defense, but then they add some more details. He says, we, your servants, are 12 brothers. Oh, so now there's 12. The sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. Now he's gotten them to admit that there's another one. That Benjamin is alive, and now he can begin to needle in on that. Because what he really wants is all of them before him, so he can deal with all of them all at once and be reconciled to them. And so he begins to say, I've got a plan. If it is as you say, then we can prove it. And so what we're going to do is all of you are going to be in, we're going to put all of you in jail. And Joseph has full authority to do this, of course. He can put anybody in jail he wants to. Just based on his suspicion that they're spies, the jail opens up, they get shoved in, and the door is shut. And he said, what we're going to do in a few days is one of you is going to leave, and you're going to go home, and you're going to get your baby brother, you're going to bring him here, and then I'll know that you're not spies. So he puts them in the clink for 3 days. Let them stew. Let them talk. We don't have much information about what they're thinking, but we can kind of fill in the gaps by what they say later on. He put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, he brings them out for their second audience with Joseph. And he says, I've got another plan. Do this and you will live. I fear God. He's trying to maybe identify with them there. He says, I've got a different plan. And he comes across now with a more gracious plan. This is sort of like Joseph playing good cop and bad cop all by himself. He was bad cop first, and now I've got a nicer plan. Now the plan is for one of you to stay and the rest of you to go home. But you still need to bring your baby brother here. And that's the only way I'm going to believe you and to believe that you're not spies. And they begin to talk amongst themselves. They don't have a choice, by the way. It's not like a deal they're making with Joseph. This is just what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. They begin to discuss amongst themselves. Look with me at verse 19. Joseph lays out the plan there. In verse 20, he says, bring your youngest brother to me, and therefore you shall not die. And they did so. And then in verse 21, they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul, and then he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. The brothers are starting to learn. Something is starting to happen in their hearts. This isn't full repentance yet. This isn't full reconciliation. But they are beginning to see the hand of God behind what Joseph is doing. They're beginning to realize that the reason we're suffering now is because of what we did to Joseph years and years ago. And they're beginning to put it all together and beginning to learn. And that learning is going to increase through these stories. They say we are guilty in verse 21. The word guilty in verse 21 also means punished. In other words, we are being punished for our guilt concerning our brother. And here Reuben, who does not come across very well in the story at all, Reuben gets his chance. We all want that chance for that big, fat, I told you so. And that's what he gets. I told you so. It doesn't help anybody out. It doesn't solve the problem. But I told you we shouldn't do that. And all this time, Joseph is listening to them. All the previous times, he's been interacting with them through an interpreter. He's not letting on that. Of course, he understands their language. And this is all very, of course, wise and cunning of Joseph. And Reuben says, I told you so. And as they begin to say, this is coming upon us because of what we did to Joseph, Joseph is overcome. And throughout the dealings that he's going to have with his brother, several times, he's just overcome with emotion. And I think we can just identify with Joseph in that. It's easy to imagine being Joseph and hearing your brothers finally admit, maybe we shouldn't have done that. Maybe we were wrong when we sold Joseph. Maybe we were wrong when we heard him scream from the pit to let him out and we didn't do it. And so he goes and he goes and weeps. He composes himself and he comes back and he takes Simeon. Now, the reason he takes Simeon is because Simeon is the second oldest. And he just heard and he just understood that Reuben was the only one who stood up for him. Reuben was the only one who had, Reuben was the reason he wasn't dead, in other words. And so he says, we'll take, in his mind, he says, we'll take Simeon instead. Binding Simeon and putting him in jail for the length of their stay, their return to the promised land and the return back. This is not an unjust imprisonment. Simeon is guilty before the Lord of selling his brother into slavery. It's just for Simeon to be in jail during this time. Right? This is not Joseph doing anything that's unjust to his brother. But then he goes on and he does something maybe even more interesting. He gets them ready to go, and Joseph gives orders, fill their bags with grain and put all their money back. Give them supplies for the journey. Well, why? Why would Joseph do this? Why the ploy with the money? Is Joseph just really out to bless his brothers? Does he really just want to bless them and send them away not only with the grain that they need, but the money that that was probably all the money they had in the world? Is he just trying to bless them? It doesn't seem that way because of how they react later in the story. In fact, on their way back, one of them opens his bag and he realizes, guys, I've still got all my money. And immediately all 10 of them realize we are in deep trouble. Because that means if the Egyptians overtake us, they know that we've stolen from them. What that means is that now all of us are marked, maybe not as spies, but now we're thieves. And Joseph is putting another test upon them. And it also happens when they get back home and they open up all their bags overflow with the money. Now we're all thieves. And we can't, how do we even go back now to Egypt? He's making it, in a sense, even harder to return. Because when they come back, they've got to go as thieves. Here's what one author put it, how one author put it. He says, Joseph is forcing them to face their past. They previously put more value on money than on life. In that connection, he's testing their loyalty to Simeon. To return with Benjamin is easy enough, but not when they appear to be criminals. What a test. You have your brother here, and he's going to die in prison if you don't come back. But if you come back, you come as criminals. That's the test he's putting before them. That's a real test. What he's doing is trying to test the depth of their heart, the depth of their repentance, the depth of their loyalty to each other. And that brings us then to the third scene of the story. The men go back home. And they meet with their father, and it says here in the Bible that they tell Jacob all that happened, but they didn't really. They didn't really tell him everything that happened. They told him the parts of the story they thought he might like to know. They hid some things from him. But what they hid from him was not that they were in deep trouble. They didn't tell him that. They told him the story that we went and we found this man and he accused us and we tried to defend ourselves, but he took Simeon and said that we have to come back with Benjamin. And then after they told the story, they emptied their sacks and they found all this money and they realized they were in even deeper trouble than they thought. And it says in verse 35, they were afraid. They were afraid, and Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have taken from me my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon, because of your foolishness, is no more. And now you want Benjamin. All this has come against me." Jacob is also not coming across very well in this story. Everything is about him in this story. It's all my loss and everything that's happened to me. Reuben tries, not very well, but he says to his dad, "Here are my two sons. You can kill them if I don't bring back Benjamin." How that helps anything, nobody knows. Why would killing two other children ease the loss of Benjamin? This is a stupid idea that Reuben has. It shows that he's not quite on track just yet. Judah's going to have a better idea later. Judah's going to offer himself, which is a much better idea that's to come. But this doesn't really fly. Jacob ends up saying at the very end, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left." Listen to what Jacob's saying there. "I only have one son left." And he's saying it to 9 other sons. This is how divided and how broken this family is. "I just have one son left, and the others are dead. They're as good, these 9 here are as good as dead to him anyway. I only have one son I love left." And that's where this part of the story ends. It ends, they are back in the promised land. They have grain, they can last for a little while, but their brother is in Egypt. And what are they going to do? So, what's really going on in the story? What's the point of this story? It's interesting. We see Joseph working to reconcile or be reconciled to the family, bringing the whole family back together as best he can. We see Joseph is being raised up for his family's survival. their physical survival and their spiritual survival. And in all of this, we see a picture of Jesus Christ. Joseph was made second in charge of the most powerful nation in the world so that these men would survive. So that Judah especially would survive, but so that the whole family would survive. Joseph was raised up not just to see the family's survival, but to see the family brought back together. As king, or as second in charge to the king, Joseph had the power to reunite his family that no one else had. No one else could play these types of games. No one else could arrange these types of situations other than Joseph. Only he had the power to do this. And so it is with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes you'll hear us talk around Reformed churches about Jesus being the mediatorial king of this world. And what we mean when we say that is that Jesus, although he was always king because he's always been God, when Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended on high, the Father made him the mediatorial king over all creation. The Father put everything under the feet of Jesus Christ other than him. The Father is the only one not under the authority of Jesus Christ. And in that, Jesus then is the mediatorial king, which means that he's the king between the Father and all creation. So between God the Father and all creation is Jesus Christ, our mediatorial king. And the point of the story is that Jesus' mediatorial kingship is not simply his position, but it's also his goal. Jesus' mediatorial kingship is not simply where he stands between us and God, but what he's doing. The purpose of his mediatorial kingship is the reconciliation of his whole family to God. And Jesus is not going to stop until he accomplishes what God promised him. Jesus is not going to stop until all of his brothers and sisters are brought together, until all of them bow down before him. He is going to work in a million different ways so that his family will be reconciled to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The reign of Jesus Christ, like the reign of Joseph, is ultimately for the reconciliation of his family. And that's what Joseph is doing in this story, and that's what Jesus is doing today. He is working as the mediatorial king to reconcile all of the elect to himself. This is what he's doing today in wonderful and mysterious ways. And so we should apply this, I think, this morning in three different ways. The first way we should apply this great truth that Jesus is our mediatorial king is that we need to be reconciled. You need to be reconciled. You need to be reconciled to God. Each of you were born. You were conceived in sin. And you were born in sin. And you were born as an enemy against God. You were born with no claim to the love of God. No way into the presence of God. No right to enter heaven and receive God's presence and his grace. You need help. You need somebody else to mediate between you and God. You need somebody who can represent you to God and somebody who can represent God to you. It turns out I know somebody. That Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, is the only and the perfect mediator between God and man. Only he can represent God to us. And only he can represent us to God. And so if you would be made right with the living God of the universe, it will only happen through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And if you are here today and you are thinking about becoming a Christian, and you know that you've not yet been reconciled to God, this is your call. This is your invitation. And it is quite simple and it's quite joyful that there's a king who's been set up just for this purpose, just so that you would survive physically and spiritually and be reconciled to your family where God is the Father of all. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what we say to you today, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There's no reason for you not to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Confess your sins to him, give your life to him, and you will be reconciled to God forever. You will be, because that is the purpose of what Jesus is doing in this world today. Reconciliation requires true repentance. And as you repent of your sins and you put your faith in Jesus, you will be saved. So we need to be reconciled to God. But with that, we also need to be reconciled to each other. Isn't it significant that Joseph is working to bring his brothers together? He doesn't separate them one by one and make sure that he's okay with Simeon, and then that he's okay with Dan, and then he's okay with Naphtali. No, he brings them all together because they all need to be reconciled. And if you have been reconciled to God, if you are here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, then I'll ask you a different question. Are you reconciled to each other? We're a church family, and God's brought us together. Are you fully reconciled to everybody else in this church family? Are any of you holding anything against somebody else? Are you keeping on to some seed of bitterness? Is there some problem that's driven you away from somebody else in this church that you haven't dealt with? I want to charge you by the grace of God to deal with it. You have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, which also means that you can be reconciled to each other. And if Jesus can reconcile you to God, surely he can reconcile you to each other. And that's what his work is, not just the reconciliation between you and God, but between men and women in this world. We can be reconciled to each other. And if you know that you have something against somebody else in this church or any other Christian, then you should deal with it today before you go to bed. You should call somebody this afternoon and talk to them if you need to be made right with somebody. If you need to confess a sin to them, or you need to confront them with their sin against you, you need to call me if it's me. We need to be right with each other because Jesus is the reconciling King. Not only do we need to be reconciled with each other, I also want to encourage you to be reconciled with your family. Some of you do live in broken families. You do know what it's like to be estranged from your parents, to be estranged from brothers and sisters. And because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus can do, you can be reconciled to your family. You do whatever you can do and pray. And don't give up the hope that Jesus can bring you back together with your family. Jesus has healed families and he will do it again. And some of you would say amen to that, and the others need to hear that. You can be made right with your brothers and your sisters and your parents and your children. God is good at reconciling people through the grace of God and the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Our second way to apply this is not just to be reconciled, but I think to delight in reconciliation. Not only should we be reconciled to God, but we should read the story of Joseph, and we should find in our hearts some delight in what Jesus is doing. Because not only is he reconciling people to the Father, he's doing it really well. He does it beautifully and mysteriously. In a little while, we have the opportunity for Isaac to come and share his testimony. And every time we have somebody share the testimony of how God has saved them, what are we listening to except one more way that Jesus has met somebody and worked in their life in 1,000 different ways to bring him to themselves? For all of you who are Christians, you each have a testimony. You have a way that God saved you. And I don't simply mean that Jesus died on the cross for you, because that's how all of us are saved. But I mean for your particular life, there's a path that God took to apply his grace to you. You had particular parents. You had particular problems. You had particular blessings. And all of it is God working mysteriously, just as Joseph worked mysteriously with his brothers. And can't we all look back and say, look what God has done. Isn't it amazing that we're all even here? Isn't it amazing what God has done in my life? And you might feel like you have a boring testimony, or you might feel like you have an exciting testimony. But on the last day, we're all going to look back and see that the reason we're saved is God was doing a million things to bring everything together just the right way. And so we should delight in reconciliation today. Every testimony that we hear is a record of Jesus being like the super Joseph, organizing so many different things so that people would come to him through faith. So remember what God has done for you, not only the work of Christ, but all the little things he's done in your life to bring you to himself. And then finally, I want to encourage you this morning to simply trust your King. As we seek reconciliation with God through Jesus, as we delight in that reconciliation, we should leave this morning with more trust in our King Jesus than we came with this morning. We should simply trust him because he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And how we read the story of Joseph and we think, man, it's amazing we get to the end and we realize Joseph really did know what he was doing the whole time. You wouldn't have thought that along the way. And so it is with us. You might feel today that Jesus doesn't really know what he's doing in your life. You might feel like the problems are too big for him, or that maybe he's forgotten about you, but you can trust him. Here in Genesis 42 is the beginning of a lengthy process of reconciliation. And as Simeon sat in jail, surely he wasn't thinking immediately, well, Joseph knows what he's doing. God's working all things together for good for those who love him. Surely he was struggling. And some of you may be struggling today. But in the end, you will see that Jesus knows what he's doing, and so you can trust him today. The Philadelphia 76ers are a notoriously bad basketball team. Bad. So bad that they hired somebody in recent years who came into the front office as a numbers guy. And he realized as he was crunching numbers that the only hope for the Philadelphia 76ers was to get worse. He crunched the numbers and realized that we need to lose more so that we get more draft picks. And so they purposefully, for several years in a row, put the worst team they could find on the floor to lose, and they tied the record for the most losses of any NBA team. And the front office of the Philadelphia 76ers kept saying to their fans, trust the process. Trust the process. Just trust us. It'll turn out okay. And then trust the process. And fans, of course, stopped going to the games and things like that, but they just kept saying, trust the process. Well, a couple years ago, they drafted a man named Joel Embiid. Joel Embiid is a beast of a man. He is gigantic. He can play inside and he can shoot threes. And when he got healthy, the Philadelphia 76ers began to win games. People began to come back. And they are now a genuine contender in the NBA again. They fired the guy, by the way, from the front office. He didn't stick around long enough to see the end of it. But Joel Embiid, within the last couple years, decided that he wanted to nickname himself. And in a stroke of almost genius, he decided he wanted his nickname to be, some of you know, the process. He just calls himself the process. Because they were saying for years and years, trust the process. He says, I'm here. The process, trust me. And that is a lousy illustration of an incredible point. That speaking in basketball terms, Jesus is the front office and the star. He's the one who knows the plan and is going to accomplish the plan. And you need to trust your king. You need to trust that he knows what he's doing. Because Joseph knew what he was doing. And Jesus, so much more, knows exactly what he's doing in your life. And when it looks like everything's losing, when it looks like everything's dark, Jesus still knows what he's doing. And he calls you today to trust him. Jesus is our mediatorial king. He is the one who's reconciling all of his family to God. And he will not stop until he accomplishes his purpose. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we praise you for the wisdom of Joseph. What an amazing story. How much more then, Lord, do we praise you today for the wisdom of Jesus Christ? For how you, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are working all things so mysteriously, yet wonderfully and perfectly. Thank you for renewing our trust in you today. And Lord, we do pray for those who are here today who are perhaps very discouraged, who struggle to see what you are doing and to struggle to even believe that you know what you're doing. Lord, build them up in faith and help us to help them. We also pray, Lord, for those who are not yet reconciled to you, that they would understand, even today, that Jesus is the way, and Jesus is the right one, the one who knows what he's doing and can fully reconcile us to God. So, Lord, build our faith in you. Help us to walk by faith and to live in a reconciled way with you and with each other. We pray for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to turn in our blue psalters now and sing Psalm 122, Selection A. Psalm 122, I was filled with joy and gladness when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Let's make our journey to Jerusalem. Sometimes we sing Psalm 122 as a song of gladness to go to worship. And that's a good way to sing Psalm 122. But in light of the sermon, what Psalm 122 really is at the root of it is how glad Jesus is to worship with his brothers. Jesus is glad when they say to him, let's go to the house of the Lord together. Jesus is the one who's gathering his people to himself so that he can lead us into worship. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and David will pick that up. We'll sing together Psalm 122a.
Na, ah, ah, da, da, na, 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 I was filled with joy and gladness when I heard them say to me, let us make our pilgrim journey that the Lord's house we will see. We were standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem built securely, there the
they show. There for justice, there for justice, stand the thrones of David's house. Stand the thrones of David's house. For Jerusalem and well me. Intercede and pray for peace. All the ones who truly love you, may they prosper and increase. Peace and safety be within your walls and towers. Be within your walls and towers. I will say, may peace be with you, for my friends and brothers' sake. For the Lord's house, our God's temple, is my purpose I will make. Your well-being, I will sing with all my heart. I will sing with all my heart.
Amen. Have a seat. Well, we are excited today to receive publicly Isaac Pfeiffer into membership. So Isaac's going to come and first tell us about God's work in his life.
Hello, my name is Isaac Pfeiffer. I am the third child of the Pfeiffer clan. Like many of you, my family is very conservative, Christian, large. We drive a large white Chevy van. We're a classic RP family in almost every sense of the word. I've been a Christian as long as I can remember, but I went through a phase of enormous growth in high school. So my family faith first. My family's obviously very Christian. They're all here, to the grandparents even. We have a strong core family faith. Everybody goes to church every Sunday. We don't all go to the same church, but everybody's here today. All the children are taught the gospel from a young age. I was six when I prayed the prayer with my sister on the front porch swing. I've been a Christian since that day, as far as I know. Since that point, I was growing, but not as quickly as I have the last couple years. And then came high school. Harrison is a good school. We are by far the best secular school represented here today. Even being a good school, though, I saw the total depravity of man. I didn't see everything, but I saw enough, and I decided I did not want to be like that. So my faith started to really grow. My quiet times increased a lot. They're still not where they should be, but they've gotten a lot better. I believe everything in these vows that I'm about to take in a second. So I started off like many of you, and I still have lots of room to grow, and I would like you all to help me with that if you can. But I believe on the last day my name will be in the book of life, and that is because of the work of Jesus Christ and none of my undoing. Thank you.
Okay. Well, Isaac, let me ask you to respond again publicly as a profession of your faith to these vows of community membership. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life?
I do.
Do you believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as revealed in the scriptures?
I do.
Do you repent of your sin, confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God, profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to his service? Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to his teaching and example?
I do.
Do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the scriptures and described in substance in the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church, and do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church?
I do.
To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you?
I do.
Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ, and seek to win others to him?
I do.
And do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God, and humble reliance upon his grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day?
I do.
Great. Don't go anywhere just yet. I have a couple of questions to ask. We're going to add a new question here today. I'd like to ask the elders to stand, if you would. Do you, the elders of Emmanuel, accept responsibility for Isaac's soul? And do you promise to shepherd him faithfully through the ministry of prayer and the word?
We do.
Amen. Thank you. I'd like to ask all of you who are members of this congregation, do you, the members of Emmanuel, welcome Isaac into your fellowship, who has professed his faith in Christ, has been received by your session, and do you promise to help and encourage him in the Christian life?
We do.
Okay. Praise the Lord. As we go to prayer, of course, we're going to pray for Isaac and pray for Catherine and Christopher and their new marriage and several other things. So I encourage you, as we go to the Lord, you can stand or kneel or sit, and we'll bring our hearts to God together.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice today to see your faithful work, to see the way that Jesus faithfully builds his kingdom and how he builds the family of God. And today, Lord, we rejoice in your faithful love and grace towards Isaac. We thank you for the way that you placed him in a Christian home, a family which for generations has loved and served the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is even here this morning, Lord, to have several generations from both sides of Isaac's family gathered here to hear his public profession of faith and to rejoice with him in your grace to Isaac. Lord, we thank you for how you ministered faithfully to him, both through his family, through his parents and his siblings, through the ministry of this congregation, and how you were working in his heart. And as he began to see the darkness of a lost world, how that spurred him on to pursue Christ and to pursue godliness. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work mightily in Isaac's life, that he would be a light for the gospel of Jesus Christ there at Harrison and wherever else, Lord, you take him. We pray that you would strengthen him. We pray that you would lead him, Lord, to the calling that you have for his life, the way in which you've prepared him to serve Christ in your kingdom in whatever capacity that might be. Lord, we pray that you would cause him to be a man of great faith and of great fruitfulness. We pray, Lord, that in your good timing you would lead Isaac to a wife, and that, Lord, you would continue your covenant faithfulness to the next generation, indeed to thousands of those who love you and keep your commandments. So we rejoice in your goodness to Isaac today and pray that through him you would continue to show your loving kindness to many, many others. And so we bless you for your goodness to Isaac. Lord, we also come to you this morning because you are a great God. You know our frame. You know our weakness. Lord, there are many who are facing health challenges, and we want to pray for them. Today, Lord, we pray that your continued hand would be with Jennifer Johnson and that you would continue to minister to her stamina and strength and resilience and encouragement by your presence and by your word. Now we pray for Michelle Daniels as well, Lord, that you would bless and strengthen Michelle and strengthen her for the completion of the school year and for many here, Lord, students and teachers who are coming down the home stretch, as it were, here in the spring to the end of the semester. Bless them to finish strong and to complete the things that are necessary for the rest of this school year. Lord, we pray for Keith this morning, as Keith and Becky are down in Sparta, and Keith is ministering there once again and also meeting with a young man who's exploring coming into the denomination as a pastor and perhaps taking up ministry there in Sparta. We pray that you would be blessing this weekend and also blessing Keith as he's begun his cancer treatment this past week. We pray that it would be effective and that, especially in these early weeks, you would watch over him and guard him from other illnesses that he might be susceptible to. Lord, we thank you for your faithful answers to prayer as well. Lord, we've been praying for Kim's sister, Jan Mitchell, for a number of months now. And we rejoice along with Jan at the news that this last surgery was successful and that she's cancer-free. We see that, Lord, as an answer to prayer and as your goodness to Jan, and we rejoice in that. And we pray now, Lord, that you might answer our prayers for her soul, that you would bring her to spiritual life, to eternal life, and that even the testimony of the wedding yesterday that Jan was able to be a part of, Lord, would spur her to trust in Christ for eternal life. And so we pray that you would answer our prayers for that. Lord, we also continue praying for Anna Allgaier as David and Anna look forward to the arrival of a new child in their family. We pray that you would bless and strengthen them, prepare them, give Anna stamina and strength and health in the child as well. And we pray that this would be a great blessing to the Allgaier family and to the kingdom of God. And Lord, we also want to pray today for our friend David Hahn, who lost his job very recently in a very stressful and difficult situation. And we pray that you would minister peace to David and Jennifer and to their kids, that you would bless David's exploration of new opportunities there in the Dayton area in marketing, that you would open the right door for a good job for David, that would use the many gifts that you have blessed him with to bless the company that he works for and also to provide for their family. Then, Lord, we also want to pray today for Peter Joe and for both for the COM ministry here at Purdue, that you would continue to bless Peter's meetings and studies and evangelism, and that you would bring Chinese students and scholars to faith in Christ and to maturity in Christ, and that you would bless the whole COM team and all of the various aspects of that ministry. But Lord, Peter also wants us to pray for the church in China today. Lord, as the Chinese parliament recently granted greater power and longevity to the office of the president there, and President Xi seems to be a man who is very opposed to the kingdom of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would guard and protect your church. Lord, we pray that you would watch over her. Lord, we pray that somehow you might even bring the knees of kings and presidents to bow to Jesus Christ. Lord, you've done that throughout history in many ways. And we pray that you might even do that here in the land of China, and that you would Continue your goodness and your gospel in that land, we pray in Christ's name.
Lord, we thank you for hearing us when we pray. We're glad today to pray joyfully. We thank you for the wedding and the marriage of Catherine to Christopher Dean yesterday. We, Lord, praise you for the many answers to prayer that reveals. And we want to pray for them, Lord. We want to lift their marriage up to you now, Lord, that the wedding's done. The marriage is far more important. We pray that it would be blessed by you, that they would indeed have joy in each other, that you would allow them grace as they get to know each other as husband and wife and be fulfilling all the purposes you have for that marriage. Lord, we have high expectations because of how much we love Catherine and have seen her fruitfulness in the kingdom. So we do pray, Lord, that you would do great good, especially for the Elkhart Church. Lord, we pray that Catherine's move there would just be an incredible blessing. Sparks of life and ministry and excitement and joy that Catherine brings with her. We pray that you'd bless their marriage and their fruitfulness in ministry. Lord, we're glad today also to pray for the Johnson family. We thank you for James and for Sarah and for how you've blessed them, how you brought them together and established their covenant home. We praise you, Lord, for how you have kept them well and continue to bless them in many ways. Lord, thank you for seeing James through a time of unemployment and giving him good work. Lord, as he travels some more right now, we pray that you would give him and Sarah just the grace that's necessary to stand up to the pressures of travel and the stresses that can create. Lord, we pray that you bless Sarah as she teaches in the home, that you give her joy and vision for her work, that you give her continued love for her children and a heart to submit to her husband. Lord, we pray that you bless Hunter and Charlotte as they come to the end of their school year and look ahead to a big change in school next year, that would be really used of you for their growth and grace, and that you would be teaching them all the things they need to know, both academically and spiritually. Lord, we thank you for Sydney and Reuben, and we pray that they would love you more than they love anything else, that they would be growing in their faith even now and finding ways to serve you and to show Jesus to other people. Lord, we're glad to pray for the world around us. We want to pray today for the Selma Reformed Presbyterian Church. Lord, this is a church that has been without a pastor for 6 years, and we thought we had one, Lord, and now we don't know. But we do pray that you'd be raising up a man to proclaim the gospel there, to bring health to a dying church, and that you would do great works of evangelism and revival in Selma in that congregation. Lord, we pray that you would bless the nations too. We pray today for the nation of Palau and pray that you would bless them, and thank you for the youth with a mission and that ministry as it goes forward. Lord, we thank you for the many that name Christ. Lord, in a country where so many claim to be Christian, nominal Christianity is never far behind. We pray that you would bless the church with a deeper commitment to true discipleship and true obedience to Jesus. Lord, we pray for our friends in Sudan and the Cush for Christ ministry. We thank you for Vince Ward's recent work there. We pray that you'd bless his labors there and his preaching workshop he put on, that it would be really used by you to bless the pastors of the Sudanese Reformed Presbyterian Church. We pray for Theik Bach as he, this church leader who's facing various problems in his life, that you would really give him grace and wisdom to overcome. We thank you for the Christian school, and we thank you for those, Lord, who are teaching, and for the junior teachers, Lord, as the students grow, they teach some of the younger ones. We pray for these junior teachers, Lord, that they would really grow in grace and in skill, and that you would, through their experiences and through their spiritual growth, that they would be set free from poverty and be really equipped to do good for other people. So, Lord, bless the South Sudanese RP Church, Lord, and keep them well and safe and growing in grace. And Lord, we thank you then for the promises you've given to us, that you're always with us, that you have every day written in your book, that you've planned for us good works to do. And we pray, Lord, that you would not only plan good works, but that you'd help us to do them. Give us opportunities, Lord, to do good things for other people this week. Give us opportunities to show love and kindness and forgiveness. Lord, give us opportunities to give money away and give our time away and give our hearts to other people who need them. We pray that you would do this through us because you've done it for us. We pray for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Time now to give back to God our tithes and our offerings.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just acknowledge that and rest in the fact that all things are in your control. And as we heard this morning and as we've seen in your word, the unique and different ways that you fulfill your will and provide for your people. And one of them is through us, your tools and instruments. And as we come now to our time of tithes and offerings, we ask that you would